this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up the book of Revelation. And, you know, it's been a big journey. And my prayer as we've gone through this book is that you would have a better understanding of eschatology or end times events. And what Revelation does is it ties up the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and puts them in one place for us so we have a better idea of what's going on. And, you know, I understand as you look at the world today, as you look at the diseases that are out there, as you look at the immorality that seems to be growing and growing, and as you look at wars and rumors of wars, as you look at how our society has lost the idea of what's right and wrong. In other words, as you look at this world, it's really bad. Very bad, and it seems to be getting worse. Let me just share this with you, and you'll see what I've been saying, and then the conclusion of the matter. We're told this. Imagine the anguish you would feel if this scenario were your story. You built a home for your children, planted a vineyard in the surrounding fields, provided everything that your children would need to live and be happy. But despite all that, one of your children kills his brother. Then another one of your children takes grapes from the vineyard, makes strong wine, and gets himself good and drunk. To your astonishment, the bedrooms you built for your children's safety and protection become dens of adultery and smut. The children continue to kill each other, steal from each other, and lie to one another. And as things get worse and worse, they begin to proclaim that they have no father. They have the gall to assert that you, the builder of the house in which they live, the one who fathered them and gave them life, do not exist at all. Imagine the pain of having your own children defile your home, declare that they have no father, and shout that they hate you. God created this world as a cosmic temple. Contrast the holiness and cleanliness required of the priests who enter the temple with the abominable filth that humans have spread all over this planet that God made to display his glory. Even those of us who trust in Jesus and try to live by the Bible fall miserably short of the glory of God's holiness. What would you do if you were God? How would you react to the ruination of the house you built, the misuse of the gifts you gave, and the defiling of the masterpiece, the crown of all creation, the human body and person? Our God and Father has initiated a cosmic rescue operation. His plan is to save through judgment, to show justice and mercy, and then to bring those he saves into a new heaven and new earth. Do you want to know how things are going to turn out? Do you want to know what the future holds? Do you wonder whether there is any hope, any resolution, any restoration? If there is something that makes trusting Jesus and being faithful to the Bible worth preserving through the worst thing that could possibly happen to us, we need to know what it is, right? If there is something that will bring cleansing from all defilement, healing from every wound, the satisfaction of every longing, and an intimacy that will swallow up every alienation, we need to know about that, right? Revelation 22, 1 through 9 declares that God is going to keep his word and return those who trust him to a new and better Garden of Eden. Again, remember what the book of Revelation is called, the Apocalypso in the Greek. We get our English word apocalypse from. And we've kind of come to think of this word as being, you know, disaster, catastrophe, judgment day, the end of the world and all that. But yeah, we kind of see that as this story unfolds. But that's not what this book is really all about if you think about it. How do I know that? Well, think about it. The word apocalypsis means an unveiling or disclosure or a revelation. That's a big clue. Who's it unveiling? Who is it? You know, when years ago they used to have statues before they started tearing them down, and they put a cover over them before they unveiled them. And then when they had everyone gathered and they had a big celebration, they would pull the cover off, and there's the statue. Well, that's really what's going on here. This, we're told in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. In fact, that's what the whole Bible is about, Jesus Christ. And God is not only going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years, but now we're into the eternal state with our God. And yeah, many other things take place, as we've seen, but the focus is always Jesus Christ and his return to set up his kingdom on earth, and then the newer heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell in that eternal state. And so we're going to see in the first nine verses here, or really first five verses, I should say, what this new Jerusalem is like. We get a little bit more information. We picked it up back in chapter 21 last time, and we said that the new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles deep. It's like a cube. The walls are some 216 feet deep, and there's 12 gates around the city, three gates to the north, three to the south, three to the west, and three to the east. And there, each one of those gates is made of a single pearl. The city itself is sitting upon 12 foundations, and each one is made of a different precious stone. The walls are crystal clear like a diamond, and the streets are made of pure gold that's so pure it's transparent as glass. And in the middle of all this, we see God's glory, and it'll be a light blazing like a sun. And when it hits all those stones, can you imagine what that's going to look like? I just want to share before we get into chapter 22 what we closed with last week, starting in verse 22 of Revelation chapter 21. This is what we're told. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is the focus really here of Revelation chapters 20 and 22, or 21 and 22, the eternal state that we are with the Lord in this new Jerusalem. So with that as our background, let's pick up Revelation 22 starting in verse 1. As we finish up the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're told, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we were looking kind of on the outside the city. We're moving now into the walls, into the city. And what we see is there is a beautiful garden we're going to see as we read on in this city, a tree. But think about this. Remember we just read about this light of God shining forth, his presence brilliantly shining through this multicolored stones and streets of gold. And here's this pure river of water. What is the water represents life, eternal life. Now, some say, well, this is just symbolic, that this isn't a literal river in the New Jerusalem. I don't think so. If, you know, it's not a literal river, then why even mention that? And if this is talking about eternal life, I think it's important that that is a literal river. And look at the description. It's crystal clear. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen water that's been crystal clear. I've been to the Caribbean, and you know, you could look down in the water, you could see the fish swimming. It's pretty incredible. It's that clear. But there is nothing on this planet that is clear as this water. There is no impurities at all. It's crystal clear, it's perfect. It's free of any pollution, and it flows from where? Well, the throne of God and the Lamb. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5 put it like this. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, just as at the break of dawn. Now, this is interesting to me because it speaks of a river in the city of God. And yet Jerusalem has no river in the city. And it's kind of unique that way because most cities were built, why? With a river, why? Because you needed the flow of water to help the people, especially if someone invaded the city and you had to close the gates and you had no way, you had to go outside the gates to get water, you're dead. So Babylon, remember, had the Euphrates River flowing right through it, had a source of water, had lots of food supply too. What is this speaking of here in the Psalms? I think it's speaking, there's a near-term fulfillment, there's one that's later on, and then there's the final fulfillment, and I'll explain all of them. Remember during the reign of King Hezekiah, he was a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians are mobilizing around the city of Jerusalem. They haven't arrived yet. And when King Hezekiah finds out that these troops are coming towards the city of Jerusalem, he decides we need to do something about this. We need to be able to get a fresh water supply into the city. So outside the city walls in the Kidron Valley, there was a spring called the Gihon Spring. And Hezekiah ordered his men to dig a tunnel. Half began at the Gihon Springs and dug westward. Others began at the Pool of Siloam and dug eastward. And they dug a total distance of 1,777 feet. And when they were done, water flowed from the Gihon Springs into the Pool of Siloam within the wall of the city. In fact, they were just slightly off center, meeting in the middle without any of the equipment that we have today. That's pretty amazing, huh? Hezekiah then covered the springs outside so the Assyrians wouldn't know there was a spring there at all. That's the near fulfillment of what the psalmist was writing about, what Hezekiah had done. The long-term or future fulfillment comes about after the tribulation period. And you can read of this river that flows from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 47. This is in the kingdom age. And lastly, and what we're reading about here in Revelation 22, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when God creates a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, we see another river flowing, and that's what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 22. It's flowing or proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In verse 2, it says, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So here's this river flowing from the throne of God. It travels down the middle of the city, and the tree of life is in the middle of the river, and its branches, from the way it's described here, seem to go across the river to both sides. I don't think John saw two or more trees, as some believe, because it's the tree of life. And that would be inconsistent with the scriptures. We started our journey through the Bible a second time some 15 years ago in the book of Genesis. So, you know, do the math. In another 15 years, I don't know if I'll be here. So we will have to move quickly, right? But what an amazing journey. And what was there in the Garden of Eden? There was the tree of life, right? And when Adam sinned, both Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, and cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the path to what? To the tree of life. Why? I think it was because God didn't want man to live eternally in a sinful body. Can you imagine living in these bodies forever? I can't. And what is interesting to me is that we see here in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life once again. It's been gone since the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, here it is in the New Jerusalem, in the midst of this river spreading out to both sides. And we may partake of this tree of life. It's interesting what Paul said in Galatians 3:13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That's a different tree. This is, now we're talking about a tree of life because of what Christ has done. In Romans 8, verses 3 through 11, Paul wrote this: "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity or war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the point is, there's only eternal life found in Jesus. All the repercussions of sin that permeated our lives, this world, is gone. And once again, we could partake of this tree of life in the New Jerusalem. This tree of life bears fruits and leaves. Now, why do we need these leaves for healing of the nations if there's no more death? No more illness in the eternal state. Isn't that kind of strange? Why do we need that? And again, there's a lot of ideas out there. I'll just tell you what I think is going on here. The Greek word for healing is therapia, and from it we get our English word therapeutic from. And I think the idea here is health-giving, or it's good for you to take in. And, you know, think about it. Anything that the Lord makes is going to be good, right? I think that's the idea. Again, there's... We have a lot of stuff on all the judgments, right? Hey, this is the eternal state. Lord, give us more. There's only, you know, chapter 21 and a few verses here in 22 that deal with this. But that's what we have. And do we eat in the eternal state? It seems like it. I mean, there's fruit on this tree. The leaves are good for healing, health-giving. They're good for us, but no more meat. So I would encourage you, eat all the meat you can now, because, you know, it's not going to be there. We'll be eating this other stuff, which will be excellent. Here's a question, though. There's no time in the eternal state. And yet John talks about each tree yielding its fruit every month. Isn't that strange? Okay, wait, there's no time in the eternal state. Why is he doing that? Well, how do you express time when there is no time? No, I think that's the idea. John says each month there's going to be a different fruit. How that all plays out, I don't know. But there's no time. I don't think there's any watches in the eternal state. Which, again, I told you last time, really kind of freaks me out, because how will I know how many steps I took today without my Garmin watch? I'd be lost. If anyone has a good idea about this, better than what I gave about this month thing, let me hear it. But it's a tough one. I truly think that's the only way John can express it, because there is no time in the eternal state. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, think about it. Ever since the fall of man, the effects of sin have permeated everything in this world. Even creation itself has been affected by it, and waits to be redeemed. Paul talked about that in Romans. And yes, even in the millennial reign, we see the effects of sin, but on a much smaller level, and the Lord will deal with it immediately. And I realize people don't think much about, in the kingdom age, sin or death. As much as it's going to be very rare, I think it'll be there. Isaiah 65:20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This is how the Amplified puts this verse. There shall no more be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who dies prematurely. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner who dies when only 100 years old shall be thought only a child, cut off because he is accursed. So there is some of that going on in the kingdom age, very, very minor. It's nothing like we have today, because the Lord's going to deal with it instantly. But now in the eternal state, we're told what? The curse is gone. No more friction, no more fighting, no more sin. And what are we doing there? We're serving the Lord. And that word serve speaks of worship. You know, when we think of serving, we think of work. But when we're worshiping God, that's not work. That should be a joy. You know, Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I think the NASB puts it correctly, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think that's the idea. You know, when the Levites were serving in the temple, what was their service about? Worship. They're there worshiping God through the various things that they were doing. And again, it shouldn't be thought of as work. Because when we serve the Lord, at whatever we do, it should be filled with joy. And amazing that God allows us to do the things that we get to do. Now, we're going to see the Lord face to face. Can we do that now? No. Not in these earthly bodies. I mean, even in Revelation chapter 5, I believe it is, where John sees the throne of God. Revelation 4, excuse me. John sees the throne of God. All he sees is these lights emanating from it, because he can't see God face to face because he is so holy, so pure that in these bodies we can't deal with that. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In 1 John 3:2, John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Absolutely. Now, we have on our foreheads the name of God. What does that mean? It means our identification. We're identifying with him. You know, remember in grade school when you used to put your girlfriend or boyfriend's name on your arm or wrist or notebooks? What were you doing? You were identifying yourself with that person. Oh, I love them, right? In grade school, our love was so crazy. Well, this is the love that we have for God. We're identifying with him. And we can't see it, can we? No, it's on our foreheads. We can't see it. Why is it there? Because when everyone else sees it, they'll see your identification with the Lord. Well, that's going to be the case for every single person in the New Jerusalem, right? In this eternal state, every single person will have the name of the Lord on their foreheads. How does it apply to us today? Well, we don't literally have the name of the Lord written on our foreheads, but how are you living out your faith? Because that's what people are looking at. We're living epistles, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, it's not just what we read in the scriptures, it's now how are we living out our faith? What are people seeing? How important that is in this day. Especially when there's so much chaos going on in the world, and yet we have the joy of the Lord. And people go, what is up with you? Well, I'll tell you, I know the end of the story. I know how this is going to play out. I know who wins. God does. I don't have any fear. I know where I'm going. I think that's important. That people see Jesus in us. You know, John the Baptist said, I must decrease so he may increase in my life. And that's the problem. If we increase, if it's all about us, they don't see Jesus, they see us. So that flesh needs to be crucified and allow Jesus to be seen as we go out into this world. And think about this. In Genesis, it was paradise lost, right? Here we are now, the end of the story, it's paradise regained. I don't think we have any clue to what this eternal state is going to be like. It's going to be the most magnificent thing. You know, I don't know if we'll ever sleep or get tired or anything like that, but I know one thing, my back won't hurt, my legs won't hurt, I won't have diabetes. It's going to be awesome. And that's the eternal state. Now, that's the description. Like, John, come on, give us more. But that's it. And maybe, like I think I said it last time, it's hard to describe something that is so amazing with human words. And so we're just given a glimpse of what this new Jerusalem is all about. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, think about all the people today that are making predictions about things and declaring that they're going to come to pass, even Christians, and they don't. You know, there was a guy, and I forgot his name, a few years back, who was predicting the world was going to, that the world was coming to an end. And I think it was for, I can't remember the date, if it was 2020, but Harold Camping, I believe was his name. And people had sold all their stuff and were buying billboards to put up, this is the date the world's going to come. They had the actual day down, but it passed. We don't know the days, guys. We know the seasons. And we have to be careful because as we make predictions about what's going to happen and it doesn't, it's like the boy who cried wolf. People just get used to it. Oh, that's, you know, Pastor Joe, there he goes again. And one of his end of the world stories. No, I want to speak about what I know. And I don't want to make any dates because I'm not a date setter, sorry. Here's the thing. What God has promised, he's faithful. And it's going to come to pass. I have no reason to doubt that, do you? I mean, think about it. I know there's a lot of Christians that are fearful and worried and all that stuff. But what has God promised? Eternal life with him. Can this life get tough? It absolutely can. It can be very difficult. Think about the millions of Christians that have been martyred for their faith, the millions upon millions that have been martyred for their faith over the years. But they're with the Lord. They didn't lose anything. And we've seen how God was faithful in the past. The over 300 prophecies related to Christ's first coming, all fulfilled down to the tiniest detail. And he speaks about his second coming over 500 times in the Bible. So I am assured that what God has said, he is more than able to bring to pass. He's faithful. Now, it also says that these things must shortly take place. No. Hey, wait a minute. It's been almost 2,000 years. That's shortly? Some people say, well, you know, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I think that's a cop-out. I don't think that's correct. What this is speaking of, shortly take place, is that it's going to happen rapidly or suddenly. When this begins to happen, these things are going to happen very quickly. It's a seven-year period of time, the tribulation period. So it's not something that's going to be lasting for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's very quick. And in Revelation 22:7, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Again, 2,000 years? Yeah, when he comes. In fact, the Greek word is tachiai, And it speaks of suddenly once again. Well, isn't that what we see? Matthew 24, you know, he appears as lightning flashes from the east to the west across the sky. He's there. It's not like, well, Jesus is on flight 727 and he'll be arriving in 3 hours. No, he's going to, boom, be there. And everyone, I will see him. In fact, James 5:9 tells us that the judge is standing at the door. Why? Because he's getting ready to come for his bride, the church. And I know there's a lot of people out there that are coming against the rapture of the church and the imminent return of Christ. And the early church believed it. The early church believed that Jesus Christ was going to come in their day. How do I know that? Because Paul talked about it. Titus 2, verses 13 through 15. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Isn't that interesting? Speak these things. Exhort. Don't let anyone despise you. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, don't, you shouldn't be talking about that. Of course we should. We're to speak forth the truth. In fact, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, speaking about the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Did you see what he said? When we who are alive and remain, he believed that the rapture would happen in his day. And now how many Christians have put that aside and they don't even believe in the rapture and they have all kinds of crazy ideas about the rapture? To me, it's pretty simple. The bridegroom's coming for his bride. And he's not going to put us through the tribulation period to get beat up before he marries us. Well, what about the tribulation in this world? Oh, yeah, but that's not from the Lord. That's from this world. The tribulation period, the judgment comes from God. Why would he beat up his bride and then say, okay, let's get married? Makes no sense. We have to think these things through. Also in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 7, it talks about the words of this, about keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean? It means guard or watch over. Don't negate them. Again, I hear so many people saying, oh, you know, the rapture, it's made up. It's something that was invented recently by Darby. Well, that's not true. And if you've been through our 1 Thessalonians studies, you'll see very clearly that the early church wrote about the rapture of the church. They believed in the rapture of the church. We have documents that prove it long before Darby was around 100 or so years ago and spoke about it. So guard these things. Watch over them. Don't negate them. It's our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What does the world want to do and what does some Christians want to do? Take that hope away. Tragic. Tragic. Very tragic. And here's the thing. We need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. I think that's going to get harder for us as Christians to do. I think our nation is going to come against what we believe. If you look at how our nation flaunts sin and legalizes sin, condones sin, and then here we come and say, God said, no, that's a sin, that's wrong. They're going to come against us. Are we prepared to take a stand and earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us? It's going to be a battle, and we have to stand strong. Well, look at verse 8 here in Revelation 22. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, remember, John had a similar experience back in Revelation 19:10. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So how could he forget it? How did he mess up so quickly? Imagine, put yourself in his shoes or sandals or whatever. He's seeing all this. This angel is speaking all these things, showing him this new heavens, this new earth, this new Jerusalem. He's overwhelmed. He's just blown away, and he just falls down to worship this angel. And the angel quickly corrects him, says, "Look, I'm just a servant of God. I'm not God. Don't worship the instrument. Worship the master. Worship God. Worship Jesus." And think about it. God's eternal. Everything else is a created being. And no created being should ever be worshipped, never. In fact, in Hebrews 1:6, we're told, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" God the Father there in Hebrews is speaking to God the Son, that all the angels should worship him. Aren't we only to worship God? Absolutely. So what is that saying? Oh, that Jesus is Almighty God. Because there is no way you worship anyone but God. In John 9, verse 38, we see the man who was born blind that said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Would Jesus allow this man to worship him if he wasn't God? Absolutely not. Because all that Jesus did, he wanted to honor the Father. He committed no sin. We're to worship no one else but God. And listen to verse 10 here. Listen to what we're told, Revelation 22:10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Don't seal it. Now, the book of Daniel was sealed for a time. Daniel 8:26. "And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And again, in Revelation chapter 12, "Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" When was the book of Daniel to be sealed till? Until the end or the last days, which I believe we're living in. I think we're living in the last days. Why? Because Paul wrote in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." The last days began with Jesus. And so this is for all of us. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation is for us. Why don't they want to teach the book of Revelation? There's a built-in blessing. We read about it in Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." You're keeping a blessing away from the people that God has entrusted to you if you negate this book. And, you know, it's amazing. The people who don't read the book of Revelation today, the number of churches that don't teach it because it's too difficult to understand or it's a sealed book, which it's not. Way back July 7th, 2000, some 22 years ago, hard to believe, the Herald Times reporter had a story on the Left Behind series, and this is what a local pastor had to say in the article regarding the book of Revelation. Listen carefully. "That many Protestant churches rarely have a reading from Revelation as part of worship service. You don't always have the time to help people understand the often complex passages with fanciful images that the 21st century churchgoers may have a great difficulty deciphering." You don't have the time to help people to understand. Isn't that your whole job? Your whole job is to teach them the Word of God, so that they can understand who God is and what God desires of their lives. How ridiculous. Let me share this with you. We're told, many who were once looking for the return of Jesus have fallen asleep. We now live in a period of time where numerous prominent Christian leaders are telling the Christian masses that paying attention to the signs of our times in light of the Bible is a waste of time. And many of them take it a step further and accuse those who believe what Bible prophecy says about the end of the age of being negative and self-centered. I'm not sure I'm being self-centered because I'm looking for the return of Jesus? I don't think so. In the purpose-driven life, Rick Warren was actually laying groundwork for the emerging church's new reformation, a reformation that rejects thinking about the return of Christ and works more on convincing the multitudes that Christ is already in them as a global Christ consciousness. That's New Age talk. As you will see in the following documentation, Warren has a low regard for Bible prophecy. Perhaps this helps explain why so many who once were anticipating the return of the Lord have become occupied with worldly ambitions. This is what Warren wrote. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given to you. Focus on that. Isn't that an astounding statement? And his book was on the New York Times bestseller list, The Purpose-Driven Life. What Jesus was telling the disciples is that they could not know the day or the hour, but it never says that the details of his return are none of our business. Of course they are. Did Jesus hold the Jewish people accountable for not knowing the day of his visitation? He absolutely did. Absolutely. And I think he's going to hold the church accountable for not knowing either. Again, we won't know the exact day, but we know the seasons, and I believe we're in the seasons. You know, I was just read an article a couple days ago, Lithuania. When Lithuania wanted to become an independent state, separating from Russia, Russia said, fine, you can do it as long as you allow us to bring our goods through your country to the warm water seaport that we have. That's the only warm water seaport for Russia. It doesn't freeze over. Lithuania just said to Russia, you could bring your goods through, but only 50% of them. And Russia used some fancy words that basically said, we're not at war yet, but look out. What do we hear? We hear wars and rumors of wars, right? Did you see how China flew through Japanese airspace, had to be escorted by a Japanese plane? They're testing the waters. They told Taiwan, look, if you declare your independence from us, we're coming in, and they've already done ground training to storm the shores of Taiwan. Wars and rumors of wars. These are the pre-labor pains, the Braxton Hicks contractions. We're seeing them all over the place. And I don't know, pestilence. Is there any pestilence out there? Oh yeah, I guess there is. We need to know the days we're living in. Why? Because we know how to live, right? I want to know how to live. God's telling me, prepare for what's coming. You guys know my heart's desire is to teach you guys the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. That's what I was called here to do. You know, when I first was teaching back in Calvary and Elk Grove, you can ask my wife, every teaching was on prophecy. When Pastor Phil said, oh, Joe, you want to teach? Sure, I'll teach on prophecy. Every single one. And then as the Lord started calling me to Wisconsin, the Lord said, you know, Joe, I have a lot of books that I put together. There's 66 of them. And maybe you should teach through them. Within them, there's prophecy, but you need to teach the whole counsel. And he really laid that upon my heart, and that's what I've been doing. And we're starting our third time through the scriptures next week. So pretty exciting. Look at verse 11 here in Revelation 22. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. Now, isn't that a strange verse? Right? I think the point that's being made is that in eternity, nothing's going to be changed. Your fate's been sealed. The day of salvation is over. And when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period, it's too late to repent. Now, for those that are born during the millennial reign, they will have a choice to make. At the end of the reign, Satan will be loosed, and many will follow Satan, and that'll be the end. The Lord will destroy that very quickly. But once you've made your decision, you can't change. Those that have died apart from Christ are in the lake of fire. Those who have died in Christ, believers, will be with the Lord forever. It's a done deal. It's a sealed fate. That's the idea. One writer said, it is the hopelessness of the final state of the wicked, which is pictured. The states of both the evil and the good are now fixed forever. There is no word here about a second chance hereafter. Absolutely. It kind of sums it all up. But, you know, as we're going to see, the Lord always encourages people to come into a relationship with him. We're living in the age of grace, and we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 12 here in Revelation 22. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Why do we need to be ready? Why is this message of Jesus telling us to be ready? Because he's going to come quickly. And again, I think the focus is the rapture. And he's coming with rewards. The rewards aren't our, we're not saved by our good works. These rewards are the things we've done in this life and how we use the gifts that God has given to us. He's going to bring his rewards for our service. That's what Paul spoke about, the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where God's going to check the motives of our heart. Why did you do what you did? Why did you do that? Did you want the glory? Did you want the attention? What was the purpose of you doing that? And it's not, doesn't deal with salvation. Yeah, if those works are not done with the right motive, they'll be burned up. There won't be a reward for it. But you're not going to lose your salvation. And Paul talks about the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, this has nothing to do with our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our works. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Do you think we would boast if we entered into heaven by our good works? Of course we would. Have you ever watched, you know, football games? What do? They boast about what they've done, right? Now, praise God, there are Christians out there that say, hey, it's all the glory of God. They give God the glory for the gifts that God has given them. But again, nothing to do with our salvation, these good works, these rewards that we're going to get. And notice he says, he gives the title, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What is that a title for? Or who is that a title for? God. So what is Jesus saying? Oh, that he's God. Huh. He's also the first and last. Another title for God. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done it? Calling the generation from the beginning. I am the Lord, and the first, and with the last I am he. And in there, the word Lord is capitalized. It speaks of Yahweh, the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And guys, if you can't get excited and live for the Lord now, I don't know if you'll ever get excited. He's coming back. We're to be ready. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, preach orthodoxy or any form of doxy. If you have left out Christ, there is no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no refuge from the storm, no healing for the sick, no life for the dead. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the foods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven, yea, you have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming it in Jehovah's name, if Jesus be forgotten. Absolutely. And yet, what are churches doing? They're preaching a Christless message. They've taken Christ out of the picture. It's all about him. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me, but you're not willing to come. There's the problem. The scriptures are testifying of Jesus, but if you don't receive that, you're not going to have the eternal life. It's all about him. Look at verse 14 here in Revelation 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So two groups of people contrasted. The first group are believers that enter into the eternal state with the Lord. And the second group are the dogs who have rejected Jesus. And they're going to spend eternity apart from him in the lake of fire, outer darkness. They're not in the eternal state with us, okay? They're going to be kept out of the new heavens, the new earth with its new Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 16 here in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Where is this to be proclaimed at? Oh, in the churches. Come on, guys. This is not complicated, is it? This should be taught in churches, this book. And yet we make it so complicated. And Jesus is the root and offspring of David. Speaks of his humanity. And the bright and morning star, a messianic title. The Messiah, the offspring of David, is like a bright and morning star that's promising us a new day, a day of eternal life with him. And think about it. You know that phrase, it's always darkest before the dawn. Does that apply in our world today? I think it does. It's going to get really dark. And as you get into the tribulation period, it gets even darker. Why? Well, all the Christians are removed at first. Then we see the two witnesses come on the scene, the Jewish witnesses, 144,000 Jews from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel get saved. So light's starting to come back, but the darkness is trying to expel it. Millions upon millions of Gentiles are getting saved. Again, the darkness is trying to destroy the light by martyring these people. So he's that morning star, that brightness that's coming on the scene. Verse 17, and I love this here in Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Here's an invitation, right? Let me ask you a question. Who's this invitation to? Whoever desires. Oh, you mean it's not limited to only those that God predestined? Absolutely not. Whoever desires. Does God know who's going to be saved? Absolutely. But it's also man's free will to choose. So whoever desires can be saved. Well, I don't want to be saved. Well, I guess God didn't predestine you. If you want to be saved, God already knew you're going to be saved. But you have to make that choice as an individual. Predestination, free will. 100% both. And the invitation, why? Because it's getting late. And it's time to come to Christ before it's too late. And John writes here in verse 18 of Revelation 22, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The canon of Scripture was closed at the end of the first century when the book of Revelation was completed. We're not to add to the book, we're not to take away, because it's complete. There's no new revelations regarding Scripture. I don't care what Joseph Smith said or Mary Baker Eddy or any of the cults said. I don't care what the New Apostolic Reformation and their apostles and prophets have to say regarding new revelations that they get. And I think the emergent church fits into this of adding and taking away from the Word of God also when you listen to what they're teaching. And I'm not talking about minor interpretational differences here. But for those who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures and challenge what the Scriptures are saying, that's what this is about. I think, well, why is God so hard on this issue? Well, it's simple. It's a warning. Don't mess with his word, because these are the words of eternal life. Don't mess with them, because I'm going to mess with you. How important that is. From Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21 is the whole counsel of God. You'll see it in Deuteronomy 4:2 that also it says there that we're not to mess with the word of God. So I think it's the whole counsel. Many people believe, oh, it's only speaking of the book of Revelation. Are you kidding me? What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It all comes from the mouth of God. Genesis to Revelation. Don't mess with it. Wolverine said this. He said, "What a solemn warning this is to critics who have tampered with this book and other portions of Scripture in arrogant self-confidence that they are equipped intellectually and spiritually to determine what is true and what is not true in the Word of God." Absolutely. This is what he has written to us. We're not the author. We don't have the right to mess with it. We only have the right to share what is written in the Scriptures. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 20 here in Revelation 22. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.'" When the Lord says, "Surely I am coming quickly," John says, "Bring it on. Let's do it." I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit, but what does he say? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It was an Aramaic expression, Maranatha. And they used to say this in the early church, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." That should be the passion of our heart. You know, when at the conclusion of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, listen to how it closes. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." What is that speaking of? It's speaking of judgment. It's speaking of wrath, striking the earth. That's how the Old Testament closes. Not real encouraging, is it? But here we are at the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, the last verse of the Bible. And how does it end? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It closes with the grace of God. His unmerited favor towards us, giving us eternal life freely. Wow. It's all based on the new covenant, his shed blood that cleanses us from all our sins. Sin separated us from God. There is nothing we could do to reconcile that problem. God became flesh, dwelt among us. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sins so we could be cleansed and live with him. Again, guys, paradise that was lost in Genesis, we see here in Revelation, paradise regained through Jesus Christ. And I'll conclude with these words from William MacDonald in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, with this tremendous revelation completed, a final word of benediction was pronounced. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This expression, so common in other New Testament books, brings this final word from God to an end. For those who believe that Christ in his first coming provided salvation, there is the wonderful promise of his coming again to bring full and final deliverance. As the book began by introducing a revelation of Jesus Christ, so it ends with the same thought that he is coming again. Probably no other book of Scripture more sharply contrasts the blessed lot of the saints with the fearful future of those who are lost. No other book of the Bible is more explicit in its description of judgment on the one hand and the saints' eternal bliss on the other. What a tragedy that so many passed by this book and failed to fathom its wonderful truths, thereby impoverishing their knowledge and hope in Christ Jesus. God's people who understand and appreciate these wonderful promises can join with John in prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." Absolutely. We need to keep looking upward. Our redemption is drawing near. We need to focus on things above and not be overwhelmed by the things that are happening in this world. I'm not saying you ignore all the stuff that's happening in the world, but you will be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded and guided by the Lord. And we're looking that he's for his return. He's coming back. We're looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with this, I promise. Maranatha. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful journey through the book of Revelation and really through the entire Word of God from Genesis through Revelation over the last 15 years. And we look forward to what you have for us as we begin our journey again in the book of Genesis. Father, thank you for sharing these things with us so we understand what's going on in the world. So we don't need to be fearful. We can trust in you. We can rest in you. And Lord, may that joy that you've given to us bring others to Jesus. May our lives be a reflection of what's in our heart, our love for you. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.